Well, after the chapters on God's sovereignty and his power and his holiness, I was thinking a chapter on God's goodness would be super easy, smooth sailing. But I'm sure you found out along, as same with me, that even God's goodness is complex. He's such a great God. There's so much to think about when we think of his goodness. I love this quote from Octavius Winslow. He says, "In speaking of the goodness of God, we can find no parallel. It is so peculiar, so like itself, we are at a loss for comparison. Yet, we may speak of that goodness. And what is sweeter than all, we may experience that goodness." So even God's goodness is a little difficult to explain or define precisely. If you ever go to gotquestions.org, it's usually a pretty decent site for general Bible knowledge questions. And if you type in, what does it mean that God is good? It says, to say that God is good means that God always acts in accordance to what is good. Well, thank you for that. Clearing that up for us. It's like, did they never learn you cannot use the word in the definition? But that just kind of illustrated to me, like, it's difficult to explain exactly what goodness really is. We know that things result from God's goodness. We know that because God is good, he does things for the benefit of others. But those things that he does are really the fruit of his goodness. And I think goodness is kind of like the cloud, and everything else flows from that: grace and mercy, compassion, forgiveness. But we still want to know, what is his goodness? And as my kids were growing up, I was just reminded of this as I was doing this lesson, that my oldest son, Mark, had a nickname. The other kids, and I didn't come up with this, they came up with this. They used to call him Good Brother Mark, because he was the nice one. He was the one with the steady personality, didn't have ups and downs very much. And he was always just helpful. He just had that kind disposition. Oh, here, let me help you with that. And he was just kind that way. Well, one day I was doing some laundry and, you know, divvying it up to all the different rooms. I passed by a bedroom and I heard him telling his sister, "Don't call me Good Brother Mark. Say Benevolent Brother Mark." And this is the son who grew up to be a lawyer. So vocabulary is what he's all about, and precise definitions. But I don't know that he really understood how wise he really was in that definition. But anyways, here's where it helps to distinguish between what is benevolent and what is good. To be benevolent is to have a disposition to do good, to want to promote someone else's welfare. But to be benevolent does not mean you're doing it from good motives. You can be benevolent and still be selfish. You could be seeking the building up of your own ego, or you could be seeking man's praise for what you do. So being good goes beyond seeking someone's welfare. Being good has to have that component of righteousness in it as well. Also, in defining God's goodness, it might help us to think about it in terms of its opposite, evil. And Scripture's first distinction of good and evil is Genesis 2. Yeah, in the garden. God made that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have to remember that in that creation account, God declared everything very good. Even that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not like the fruit was poisonous. It didn't have some ability in itself to transfer any power. But it was a symbol of God's goodness to man. It was a symbol of his good and righteous command. And it's no wonder that God just made it so beautiful. He made the fruit lovely and appealing. He put it in the center of the garden, the very middle of the garden. It was a monument to God's goodness and his command. And I think we can almost sympathize with Eve, maybe a little bit, in taking that fruit. Because just think about the name of that tree. I'm imagining that Adam and Eve were already aware of God's goodness, to a certain extent at least, and everything around them was good. But the tree of the knowledge of good, wouldn't it be good to have more knowledge of good? Isn't it a tree to make us wise? Wouldn't it be good to have a distinction between this goodness and this thing called evil that we don't know about? But wouldn't that make us appreciate the good even more? So we can see how she was tempted to eat this fruit. But by not eating that fruit, Adam and Eve would already be experiencing what is good, the moral excellence of obeying God. And this was the test. Is man content to worship the one who defines goodness and the one who is the source of goodness? Would man trust God? And of course, we know that they failed, and that disobedience to God resulted in what Romans 3:11-12 tells us. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. So we see that goodness is contrasted with evil, and that it includes more than just benevolence. It includes the idea of righteousness as well. I think John MacArthur gave a pretty fair definition of God's goodness. He says, God's goodness is that he is the perfect, and these are all S's, kind of fun, the perfect sum, source, and standard of that which is wholesome, conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. So, in this definition, God displays his goodness in four aspects. That which promotes well-being, that which is virtuous, that which is beneficial, and that which is beautiful. So I thought it would be kind of fun to put that definition to the test. Question: is God good in his wrath? Well, does it promote well-being? To those who don't experience it, we believers can appreciate that God saved us from it. And we can appreciate that he's saving us from these enemies who would do us harm. So God's wrath promotes the believer's well-being. Is God's wrath virtuous? Well, of course, on this point, everything God does is righteous. Is God's wrath beneficial? Once again, not for those who are experiencing it, because Scripture doesn't give us any hint that the eternal punishment that some will experience are making people the better for it. There's no hint that there will be moral change for those in hell. But for the rest of us, God's wrath can have a sense of being beneficial to us, like we already said, because we are not experiencing it and we are saved from these people ever harming us again. And then, is God's wrath beautiful? Well, we could say his justice is beautiful. We're just not used to that. But when we think it through, whatever is pure is beautiful and lovely, good report. So his righteousness can be thought of in terms of that. But I'd like to read one of Pink's quotes. And it is, if you have this version of the book, it is on page 76. Page 76, and it's kind of in the middle-ish, where it says, would God. Pink says, would God be good if he punished not those who ill use his blessings, abuse his benevolence, and trample his mercies beneath their feet? It will be no reflection upon God's goodness, but rather the blightest exemplification of it, when he shall rid the earth of those who have broken his laws, defied his authority, mocked his messengers, scorned his son, and persecuted those for whom he died. So God's wrath and justice and punishments are good. Virtuous is a nicer word, like MacArthur puts it. However, we see that the experience of God's goodness is somewhat relative to who we're dealing with. And I think it's worth considering this morning that God's goodness, much like the grace that saves us, is particular. We see an aspect that God's goodness is also particular. I'd like to demonstrate that by looking at Psalm 145. There are 21 verses, so it's a little bit lengthy, but we're going to pause in between some verses just for a couple comments. But Psalm 145 is often quoted, one of the most quoted, I think, psalms and scriptures in general, to highlight God's goodness. But I think sometimes it is quoted out of context. We're looking at Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So let's just stop there for a second. Who is speaking? We don't. David. Does it say David?
Yes.
It says Song of Praise of David.
Okay, well, good. I didn't know if David was speaking, but I was really looking for the fact that it's a believer, right? It's a believer who's saying these words. This is not something that would come from the mouth of an unbeliever. Verse 4, one generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. Who tells of God's greatness to future generations? Believers. Yes. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the words of your wondrous deeds, I muse. We think about that. Who thinks about God's splendor? Believers. Verse 6, men shall speak of the strength of your fearsome acts, and I will recount your greatness. They shall pour forth the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. We can link the men of verse 6 to the they of verse 7. We know once again it is believers who speak of God's greatness and who are joyfully shouting about his righteousness. Verse 8, Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. To whom is God gracious and compassionate? To whom he chooses, according to Exodus 33, right? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Verse 9, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Now, we have to remember when we're reading the Psalms that it's Hebrew poetry. And one aspect of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where there's a line that's stated, and then the line that comes right after that highlights that first line, or it kind of reiterates it, says it in different wordings, but it's the same idea and refers to the same concept. So the all in Yahweh is good to all is parallel to all his works. Who is included in this all? I know we here at Grace Bible are careful with that little word all, because all doesn't always mean all. All is sometimes very specific. Does it include the devil? Is his compassion on the devil? Is it his compassion on the Antichrist? I think there are some exclusions here. But I believe that the all refers to his works. And who are his works? Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship. So let's continue with verse 10. All your works, O Yahweh, shall give praise to you, and your holy one shall bless you. Once again, parallelism. The works refer to the holy ones that are mentioned. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Who does that? Godly people. And talk of your might. To make known to the sons of men his mighty deeds and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures from generation to generation. Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Once again, we have that word all. Does it refer to the wicked? I don't think so, because Psalm 69 says about the wicked, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs bent forever. Verse 15, the eyes of all wait on you, and you give them their food in due time. Do the unregenerate look eagerly to God for provision? No. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every? What about Psalm 34? Young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Verse 17, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will work out the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry for help, and he will save them. That is believers. Verse 20, Yahweh keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Do those in eternal torment bless his name forever and ever? I really don't think so. All flesh can mean all kinds. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, young, old. So I just want to show that this is an example of a psalm that speaks of God's goodness, that's often quoted as if God has this goodness to everybody and everything, when in reality we see that it is very particular. And we see that this is a true thing in Scripture, that generally, and in most cases, when God's goodness is spoken of, it's in relation to his people. John Owen believes that also about this psalm. Here's what John Owen says about it. He said, David tells us whom he intends by the all in this place. Even the generations which praise his works and declare his mighty acts, those who abundantly utter the memory of his great goodness and sing of his righteousness, his saints or holy ones, as he expressly calls them. The work he there mentions is the work of Christ, wherein the tender mercies of God are spread abroad in reference to them that enjoy them. And so we see that God's goodness does have particularness to it. We can also see that from Exodus 33. It was to Moses that God revealed his goodness, not to Pharaoh. While Adam and Eve attempted to know their goodness on their own initiative, Moses learned it the godly way, by seeking it from God, asking the Lord to reveal himself. And we often have turned to Exodus 33 during the study of the attributes of God because it's so rich about talking about God's attributes. In Exodus 33, 18 and 19, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And what is God's first response? "I will let my goodness pass before you." Goodness is God's own communication of his glory. I mean, I just think that is remarkable. If I asked the Lord to show me your glory, I would think he would respond by, "I'll show you my holiness," or "I'll show you my power," something like that. But God says, "I'll show you my goodness." When God thinks of his glory in relation to his people, he thinks of his goodness and how his goodness is manifested to them. Now, in our circles, Jeremiah 29:11 sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap because it often gets taken out of context as well. It's a verse that's quoted without regard to what's really around it. We know that scripture. It says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, plans to give you a future and a hope." And I think this is near the top of the list of misapplied scriptures. It is speaking to Israel, about to be exiled. But is this not also the Lord's attitude towards all his people? We still believe it teaches us what God is like. It shows us his goodness. It characterizes his disposition to all of his own people. And even though Jeremiah 29:11 is often taken out of context, we don't want to lose the meaning that we find there. In this verse and in this passage, we learn that God is with us in the dark times, and that God is sovereign over all of this good and bad, and that God will bless his people who are faithful to him. I think Jeremiah 11:29 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. All things work together for good. So if we look at the actual context of Exodus 33, and I wish we had time to look at all these verses, but it's 12 through 16 if you're a note taker. Before Moses asked God to show him his glory, Moses was concerned about some things. We can read from those verses that Moses was concerned about God knowing him personally and about knowing God's way. And he was concerned about God's presence going with him. So he was concerned with three things. Do you really know me? How will I know your way? And will you go with me? And I think that these three things sum up what all of us feel deep down inside. God, do you really know me? Oh, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God, how will I know your way? How will I follow you, make decisions in my life, and stay on the path that leads to you? You hem me in, behind and before. And will you go with me? Are you always with me, even when I feel alone? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? God's goodness to his own is very personal. In the next chapter of Exodus 34, God gives us even more information and more details about Moses' encounter with God's glory. If you want to take a look at that, it's verses 5 through 7. But in these verses, God expounds on what his goodness is. He gives him the whole tour, you might say, of his goodness. And God's goodness consists of God being merciful, of God being gracious, God being long-suffering, God abounding in goodness and truth, God keeping mercy for thousands, God's forgiveness of iniquity, and God not clearing the guilty. God finishes his tour of his goodness with the fact that he will someday judge the guilty. So his goodness takes evil into account. And we know that judgment and wrath are part of God's perfection of being good. Besides judgment, God's goodness can also be seen in another unlikely entity, and that is affliction. I'd like to read Psalm 119, 65 through 68, and then we'll look at verse 71. Psalm 119, 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And then down to verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In this verse, verse 65, or 68 rather, in such few words and in just three little phrases, we learn so much about God's goodness. It says, you are good. So right off the bat, we know that God defines what goodness is and that he's the source. This is one aspect of his essential nature. The second phrase says, and do good. And this teaches us that God's goodness can be experienced by his creatures as God desires to communicate it, and that God's nature is inclined to do what benefits his creation. And then the last phrase, teaches us, or teach me your statutes. There's an element of God's goodness that is particular because only believers are capable of learning from God. So where God's goodness concerns us personally, we are left with that last phrase, teach me your statutes. God is good, and yet one of his chief ways to teach us comes not through those things that seem virtuous, beneficial, beautiful, and conducive to well-being, at least for the moment, but through affliction. If you were able to go to the retreat, or perhaps you've listened to Pastor Steve's messages online, you know that we intensely looked at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And what kind of shepherd is he? He's the good shepherd. And yet Psalm 23 reminds us that he's with us in the valleys. It also mentions our enemies being present. And in spite of these things, it ends with goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. So when it comes to defining what is good, who are we to say what is good? And this is why we pray, your will be done. Because what is ultimately good may not be what we perceive to be the best at that time. Octavius Winslow says, the same hand that wounds me binds up my wound. The same hand that casts me down lifts me up. And I also love this. Octavius Winslow gives us some wonderful encouragement. He says, see what it is that makes even the evil God sends to be good because he sends it. And when does it really become good to us? It is when God so sanctifies it that it works good in us. When God employs it to correct and remove our sins, oh, what goodness have we then found it? When it makes us more like God in his holiness, when it creates a void which God himself fills, when the spirit of prayer is aroused and Jesus becomes more precious to our souls, Oh, what good then comes from our evil. This is my favorite part. And for this negative good, we praise him. I love that. Negative good. I think we all have some negative good in our lives. Job says, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil also? I'm going to paraphrase that in my mind now, not negative good. Winslow also says, let us learn to welcome all our Father's varied dealings, be they couched in good or evil. All are good. The curse removed, the sin canceled by Jesus. There is no real evil, even in the most afflictive dispensation of our God. Accept then your sorrow. Receive your trial. Welcome your affliction as a good, enveloped, hidden, and invisible now, but afterwards to shine forth as the sun when the storm cloud that draped it melts into light and beauty. Before long, our good will be unmixed and unmingled. They sure wrote beautifully back in that day. Appreciate those old guys. We began this lesson with a quote from Winslow, yet we may speak of that goodness. And what is sweeter than all, we may experience that goodness to which we can find no comparison. So we praise God for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that foreshadowed the most beautiful tree, where Peter tells us Jesus bore our sins in his body. Jesus, the ultimate good, took evil onto himself and took away that sin that separated us from God. And we not only benefit from God's particular goodness and salvation, but I think this is a very humbling thing to think about. God works in us. Such undeserving creatures. We don't have 1 ounce, 1 iota of natural goodness in us. But once again, God works in us to conform us to the image of his Son. We know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Matthew 7:17, a good tree brings forth good fruit. I think the older I get, the more I start to remember all those old choruses from childhood. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Simple truth. But because God is so good, one day, because of his overwhelming disposition towards us, because of the goodness that works in us, because he's conforming us to the image of his Son, one day we will get to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray.